While I'm doing a little housekeeping here, just wanted you to know, one of the things that I don't do, which pastors traditionally do, is go out in the back and meet people as they come out. And that is because that puts an undue pressure on most people when you go out that you either have to avoid me when I preach a bomb, which I have done in your presence before, or you feel obligated to say, "Nice sermon, Pastor," which, you know, okay, you're going to have to answer to God because you lied, and it doesn't do me any good, right? And it's just, it's an uncomfortable situation. So my commitment to all of you is this, that when I'm done, I'll be here until this place is empty or until you're done praying with me or talking with me or whatever you need. I'll be right here. And the time that I get to greet you where there's not that undue pressure is in the beginning of the service. And so that's what I'm doing. And so, you know, when you start coming in here, and some of you here are here 15 minutes early, I'll move through. I will make sure I know all your names. I will learn all those and greet you as best that I can beforehand. So I just want you to know that that's how we're doing things here. And most of you have noticed. Some of you maybe not because of when you come in. But anyway, that's how it's rolling. So our series now is called Identity. And identity is so important because deep in the core of your being, almost subconsciously, most of us don't think about it, but who you think of yourself, how you think of yourself is how you will begin to think about life and how you will begin to act in life. And again, you don't think of it usually until there's a crisis of some sort. For me, that crisis was precipitated my freshman year of college when, as a freshman, I went up to Oswego State, and I went there ostensibly to play hockey. And so I had no idea how much hockey ruled my life until one October evening when I was trying out for the team. As I was going through tryouts, I could see, okay, I'm faster than most every person here, varsity or non-varsity. I'm stronger than most of them here, varsity or non-varsity. But I'm not going to make that varsity team. I see who they've got there. I see the wealth of experience, talent that they have. I'm hoping to make the JV team and work my way up in the next year or two or three. And that's the plan that I had. So they come to a time late in October when they say, okay, for all of you, thank you for trying out. We're going to read a list of names. If you're on the list, please stay here. If you're not on the list, thank you for trying out. Work hard at your sport or whatever. We'll help you see where you're deficient. And if you want to work on it and try again next year, that would be great. We'd welcome you to do that. And they read the list, and my name wasn't called. And I'm telling you, right there with all those hockey players at the center of the ice, tears started to stream down my eyes. I began the long skate off that rink and that sheet of ice to the door that was, led to the locker room where I would change and go home. And I am telling you, I was devastated. Things were rolling through my mind. I had no idea how I was going to talk to my friends back home, right? Because this, all of a sudden, I began to see how deeply I owned this, or more importantly, more truthfully, how deeply it owned me. And I was just devastated. It's like my whole life was going up before my eyes. I didn't realize that my whole identity was based on the fact that I was a hockey player. And when that was taken away from me, the impact it had was incredible. Now, what happened is as I went to skate off and as I went to go through the gate, one of the coaches was there. And he said, "Rathbun, where are you going?" I said, "My name wasn't called." He goes, "Well, it should have been. Get back there," right? So I went. But God superintended that moment for me. God did that on purpose. I could see his hand in it. And so I completed the rest of the practice with the guys, did what I did, changed, and that night put on a bunch of clothes, and it was a cold, raw October evening, and I went out by Lake Ontario and just kind of walked over the boulders and, you know, whatever, and God and I had a little conversation there because I could see that this thing called hockey was who I was. It was my identity. And when it was taken out of my life, oh, even for just a minute and a half or 2 minutes, I was devastated. What has happened is, as I have watched people and talked with people over the decades since that time, what I've discovered is people do the same thing that I did. They make their identity about who they are, and sometimes it's activities or hobbies that, you know, they just are so ensconced with. It's them, it's their identity. I met some people, and their identity was all based on the fact that they were canoers. And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. Canoers. And then I was reminded, hockey. You've got to be kidding me. You know, that's just, it's stupid, but we do that. I've watched some people, their identity isn't so much wrapped up in things, but it's wrapped up in people. They're somebody important, or they're somebody that matters, or their identity is based on, I'm with him, or I'm with her. And because I'm attached, I'm somebody because they're somebody. I've watched that happen before. I have watched people who, because things didn't go well in their lives, or because they were told from the beginning that they were a no good, amount to nothing failure, right? And things that they tried didn't work out, and a lot of things that they attempted, they failed at. And so they begin to internalize that, and their identity is just the fact that they are a failure. And so they live a failed life in a failed way because that's their identity. That's who they are. There's all kinds of things that we as human beings will found our identity in. But here's one of the things that I learned over the years. If you place your identity, who you are, at the core of your being, on anything that can be taken away from you, whether somebody walks away or through an accident or event in life is taken away, if you found your life on anything that can be taken away, your identity is on a shaky foundation. And when it is taken away, you will feel devastated because you won't know really who you are or how to relate to people, because you were the firefighter, you were the hockey player, you were the canoeer, I'm thinking of real people, you were the quilter, right, of exceptional talent. That's why we're doing this series on identity, and I'll just say it right up front. That is the beauty of knowing Jesus, because he made a promise that whatever happens in this life, however difficult, challenging, failing it may be, whether this life or all through eternity, he will never leave you or forsake you. There's something on which you can found your identity as a person. And for some of you, you'll ask me, well, okay, so he's around, but really, why would I want to do that? And one of the reasons is the reason we're going to talk about today is because how he has presented you, how he has presented you to God himself. That's really important. To get there this morning to the scripture that we're using, I want to give you just a little bit of background. Over the last week or two, we've talked about the fact that one of the great things God has done is he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people. He's qualified you to do that. And then what he's done is he's rescued you out of a kingdom of darkness. And he's brought you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, Jesus Christ, whom he loves. He's done that. And even though it was a horrible cost, it cost the death of his Son on the cross. He sent him. He did that. And so he has redeemed you, and he has forgiven your sins. All of this he's done for you. But the problem that was occurring in this little town, this little New Testament town called Colossae, is there were some people there that were saying, okay, this Jesus who did all that, like he's good only as far as he goes, but there's a secret knowledge you gotta have. And if you're not in with our little group, you can't have that knowledge. And if you don't have that knowledge, you're on the outside because you just are. You got to have this secret knowledge. And you got to believe some of the things we believe. And so what Paul does is, in these next words that I'm going to read to you, he tells them, okay, he's done all of these things for you. And then the question would be, well, can this Jesus do it? I mean, he made some promises, but has he got the capability to do it, number one? And number two, are these people, they were called Gnostics, who say they have their special knowledge, are they to be believed? And so Paul writes these words. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Wish I could preach that one right now. Can't. The firstborn over all creation. I'm going to take just a moment and comment about that, because some people say firstborn over all creation, they say that what this is referring to is there's a time when Jesus did not exist and he was firstborn like any firstborn person would be, and that even as the firstborn then, he created everything, right? God blessed him and he created everything. That heresy was dealt with many years ago. It was called Arianism because there was a guy by the name of Arius that championed that, and it was dealt with long ago in church history. That is a heresy. The heresy continues today under the title of Jehovah's Witnesses. You could also put Mormons or Latter-day Saints in this category, because they believe that Jesus was a created being, and they will go to that verse to say it. And what it's not saying is that Jesus was a created being. You'll see that in the context of these verses as we go through them. But the other thing that I would say is that the definition of the word firstborn many times does mean firstborn, but it's used numerous times in Scripture to deal with not something that's like firstborn, like a son or a daughter, but firstborn in preeminence, in priority, and in supremacy. It's used a number of places, and that's what it means here. In fact, you will see the word supremacy used in the coming verses. So I just wanted to let you know, because it's common heresy, it's still effective or active in our day, but this Jesus is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Meaning, again, firstborn in this sense, he is supreme over even death, and he is the first one to rise from the dead in a way that he will not die again. He had resuscitated Lazarus. There was a boy, I think it's Luke chapter 7, in the town of Nain. He had resuscitated that boy so that he was dead and came back to life. But Lazarus and that boy both died. Jesus is the first to raise from the dead, show supremacy over death. Remember, that's the key in all of this. And never die again. He's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, the fullness of God in Christ, which means Christ cannot be a created being. And through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All of this is background to the text that we're going to deal with today. And basically what this is saying is, okay, all of this qualified, all of this redeemed, all of this rescued and brought into, and all that he did, can Christ really do this? And what Paul is saying, oh yeah, he's got it. He's the one. He can do it all. And what he's saying to those Gnostics is, it's Jesus plus nothing. It's not your special knowledge. It's not your special whatever it is. It's not being baptized by you into your particular cult. It's none of that. It is Christ alone, Lord of creation, Lord of redemption, Lord of life, and Lord of death. He's got it all. That's the background to what we're dealing with today in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Please turn there in a Bible, whether it's on an electronic device or a Bible that you carry with you or the Bible in the seat in front of you. If it is the Bible in the seat in front of you, I'm going to ask you please to take that out, and you can turn to page 954 and find Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, and please follow along as Ryan reads that to us.
Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thank you, Ryan. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please grant us the wisdom and the understanding from your Holy Spirit to know the will of God. Fill us with that knowledge of your will, what you intend to accomplish in redemption and in each of us who believe. Help us to hear and see for those who may not believe yet. Father, open all of our hearts to what it is you intend for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, based on all of this, Paul wants us to know that once we were alienated. We were alienated from God. We were just separated from him. It would be like having a family member who has committed some egregious crime or offense in the family. And whatever that was, or however it happened to be, they are on one side of the line and your family is on another, and never the two shall meet. There's just alienation. You don't talk to each other. You don't deal with each other. You don't care what goes on in each other's lives. You may care, but you're just not going to break it down or deal with it. You are alienated. And it's a place that God is saying, all of you, all of me included, all of us were, and every human being is, we were in that state of being alienated from God. And part of this alienation, or part of defining it, is that we were enemies in our minds. And what that means is that we thought, and our minds thought in ways that were not equal with or up to the righteous, holy thinking of God. Now, it doesn't mean that in everything you did, you were always thinking something unrighteous or untrue. There may be times or places in your life where what God said was right, you agreed with. But what it does mean is that every one of us has been tainted by this thing called sin, and we're alienated from God, and we are thinking in ways that are unrighteous, unholy, and wicked, and because of our evil behavior is how it's translated here. The word because is an interesting word and is usually translated in your evil behavior. And so what I don't want you to see here, and what the Bible doesn't want you to see, is that your enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. In other words, you hate God because you're behaving badly, right? There may be some truth to that, but what he's saying here, and what I think the word in might help you with, your enemies in your minds, in your evil behavior, is that you're thinking in unrighteous ways, and that leads to unrighteous behavior. And if you're in that unrighteous, which means displeasing to God or not right by what he defines as right, if you're in that unrighteous state and you're doing unrighteous things, as you do more and more unrighteous things, you'll begin to think more and more unrighteously. So there is a vicious circle of unrighteousness that's being referred to here, and we are in this state of alienation. We're actually enemies of God because we think so differently from him, and we like the way we think. And if somebody tells us God thinks differently, we'll push back on it because, well, we're right and he's wrong. And we'll do things that are unrighteous, unholy, hurtful to people, offensive to God, and it's all one big mess of unrighteousness. That's the situation that we were in. But now, oh, such good news. Now, right now, important for what I'm about to say, now he has reconciled you. And reconciled is something that's already happened. At a point in time, it happened. For those of you who believe, who have put your life in Christ, you've been reconciled. You were alienated. Now you're reconciled. And the way you were reconciled is by Christ's physical body through death. The reason that's important is the Gnostics, those who said you had to have their special knowledge, be a part of their cult, you know, get in with the secret handshake and all the rest of that stuff. You, if you were there, what they would tell you is, well, Christ didn't have a real physical body. And there were some of the Gnostics that believed that. There were some that because, well, if Christ is who he says he is, he couldn't have died. How could God die for you? So what happened is when he went to the cross, he left the body before he was beaten, whipped, crucified, or anything like that. There was that kind of aberrant, strange teaching out there. But what was clear in the Gnostic way of thinking is Christ's physical body really didn't matter all that much because the spirit is good, the body is evil, and so this evil body Christ had, it didn't matter, and his death wasn't real, and there was all kinds of that kind of teaching, and Paul is just saying, oh no, if you believed, if you're in Christ, you were alienated, now you're reconciled, and the way that it was done is by that physical body of Christ through death. That's how. And what happened as a result of that is he did this to, or for the purpose of, or with the view of presenting you, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. In other words, you come to God or you exist in a holy condition. You are holy, which means perfect, which means acceptable to God, which means set aside for his purposes and for his will and for his work. There's a belonging here. There's a change that's taken place in you because you were alienated, but now you've been reconciled and you're holy in the sight of God. And you're without blemish. The word blemish here has an Old Testament history to it. And the history was that when they would bring a sacrifice to God, that sacrifice had to be without blemish. The ear couldn't be torn, right? The lips had to be right. No infection, no, you know, their feet had to be right. I mean, everything had to be perfect. You had to bring the strongest, best lamb, goat, what have you, from your flock, and that's what got sacrificed. Now, he's not talking here about unblemished so that we can be sacrificed. He's talking about unblemished so that we can be acceptable to God. The only acceptable sacrifice at the time was that perfect, unblemished animal. And so what he's saying here is that when you're reconciled, you are holy. You are set aside and set apart for God, and you're holy in his sight, which means you are perfect in his sight. And you are without blemish. You're acceptable to him, and you are free from accusation. So even though Satan will accuse you for everything you've ever done, even though he will accuse you for all your wrong and all your sin and all your wickedness, you are without accusation. the accusation can't stick. Now, there is great debate among contemporary, current commentators about when all of this happens. And there are some out there, wonderful commentators, I lean on them heavily when I read and study, right? But there are some that will say, okay, this holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, is yet to come. It's in the future. Because we're not holy, and we're not without blemish, and we're not free from accusation because of the way we think, enemies in our minds, and the way we act. We're just not. But there are some that would say, no, 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 no. This, all this has already happened because we're in Christ. And I'm one of those people. And I'll tell you why. Now, I'm going to do two things here. I'm going to make a case for why this is true of us right now, currently, if we're in Christ. And then by making the case the way I do, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you when you look at something in the Bible and you're trying to understand what it says, this is how you go about making a case for why you believe what you believe from the Bible. So there's going to be two things here, okay? And I thought it would be worth your time not only to know that this is true of you now if you're in Christ, but how you get there. So just a few things here. One, the definition of the word presented. Jesus has presented you holy, without blemish, free from accusation, before God. So he is presented. The word presented, the definition is caused to be or caused to come into existence. So something has been caused, there's been a change, something has come into existence, something that wasn't has come into existence. Also, the word tends to mean to bring into one's presence, and maybe in this case in particular, presented to God to give evidence of cleanness, of righteousness, of holiness. So the very definition of the word would tend to help us think that, well, that's true of us right now. But you can't base any major doctrine on just one piece of evidence or just the definition of one word. Now, this helps us move one way in our thinking, but then we would take a look at the tense of the word present when it says that Christ has presented us. And not that you care, but for those of you that do, the aorist tense is a tense that points to something done already in the past at a point in time. And it's not typically, and maybe if ever, future in its orientation. So not only the definition, but the verb tense would give us an indication that, wait a minute then, this is something that's already been done. Then you would look at context. Well, what is the context of what he's trying to say here in Colossians? And we've been through that a little bit in chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, verses just before these verses that we're looking at, when it's told us that God has qualified you, again, aorist, already happened, to share in the inheritance of his holy people, already his holy people, in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us, again, aorist, happened at a point in time past, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into, again, aorist, happened at a point in the past and is true, into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in context, Paul is already talking about this. As we go to verses 19 and 20, he tells us that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile, again, aorist, to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. When? When he shed that blood on the cross. That's when peace was made. So we get the sense that, okay, it's already happened. That's the context. Going just past the verses we're looking at right now, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. This is the mystery that God is revealing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is a present and continuing reality. And so we would say again, okay, this is something that's occurred in the present. He's talking about this all the way through this chapter and throughout the rest of the book. In Christ, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. Your old self, your old flesh, when it was cut off by Christ, having been buried, again, it's already happened with him in baptism, in which you were also raised. So you were buried with Christ, his death, your death, his burial, your burial. You were raised with him through your faith when you were baptized. So you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, this is all stuff that has occurred and is a current reality. And so one more, or two more here. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins, alienated from God, God made you alive. He's already done that. He made you alive with Christ. He forgave us. Already done that. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. Already done that. He took it away. When? Nailing it to the cross, when he died there. So it's something that's been accomplished. It's something that's a current reality. For you died. The old you, the sinful you, when you came to Christ, you were died and you buried. You were buried. That life is over. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's how he says it here in Colossians. So when Christ, this is a magnificent expression, who is your very life? Who is your very life? The old you died, he is now your life. When he appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. What's interesting is he is your life now currently, so that when he appears later, you'll appear with him. But the reality of what he has done, he is your life now, is current. So all of this context would tell us that when he says you're presented holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, definition, verb ending, context would indicate this is a current and present reality. So a couple other things that you would look at, biblical theology. How about the rest of the Bible? What does it say? Well, that's why we went through Ephesians 1, just a few verses a few weeks ago. So there are other places very clearly in the Bible that tell us that this holiness, this without blemish, this free from accusation, is a current and present reality. How about historical theology, which says, how have interpreters interpreted this in the past? Well, without going into all kinds of examples, I'll just tell you that this has been since the days just after Jesus died, rose again, and went back to heaven. After these things were written, these were affirmed by the early church through all of historical theology. How about pastoral theology? So how does this impact people? Does it make any difference to believe that right now we're holy without blemish and free from accusation? Oh, yes. When you believe, the joy is incredible and palpable. And when you believe, the hold of sin on your mind and on your behavior is weakened, loosened, and defeated. So how about contemporary theology? And what I mean by contemporary theology is what are current theologians or interpreters saying? And there's many of them that are saying this is a current and present reality. The reason I think some people have trouble seeing this as a current and present reality is when we are alienated from God, we are in darkness. At the core of our being, in our mind and beliefs, and in our bodies and behavior, we are just alienated from God in every way possible. But when he reconciled us, oh, that didn't come out right. When he reconciled us, there it is. When he reconciled us, we became a new person, a new creation, created in Christ Jesus. This person right here is seen as holy, unblemished, unable to be accused, irreproachable. Not because in their minds they still don't think, you know, they don't think. It's not because they still think perfectly. We don't. Our minds are still in darkness. It's not because we act perfectly. We don't. The reason we are considered holy and blameless and reconciled to God is not because we're perfect in either our thoughts or our behavior, but because of Jesus Christ, in whom we live and breathe, who is our very life. If he is our very life, then this person is reconciled to God, even though they don't think totally right or behave totally right, just like all of you and me. If you believe, this is what it means to be reconciled. So, this person is holy because Jesus is holy. This person has no blemish because Jesus is the perfect and unblemished sacrifice. This person cannot be accused because the holiness of Christ is their holiness and the righteousness of Christ is their righteousness. This is what it looks like to be holy and without blemish and free from accusation. You are all of that not because you think right or act right. You are that way because Christ is who he is, and you are in him, and he is in you, and the union is so tight that what's true of him is true of you. And you are holy, without blemish, free from accusation. One day, well, as we grow, as we begin to believe who we are in Christ, the darkness that he eliminated when he came into our life begins to leave even how we think and believe. And as we think and believe differently, we'll begin to act differently and more in line with who Jesus is. But even in this state, even though this could be a very mature Christian right here, living worthy of the Lord, their thoughts are not perfect, nor are their behaviors perfect. And they never will be. One day, we're told that our beliefs and our behavior will be totally consistent with our being. That day is yet to come. And pretty much everybody who loves Jesus believes that. But because some see that as the time when we are holy and without blemish and with free of accusation, they will use this verse that we've just talked about to say, that's the time. That's when we're holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. But I can't see that, friends. I can't see that based on the definition of presented. I can't see that based on the context or the verb endings or historical theology or pastoral theology or any other theology. What he is talking about here is this: for those of you who have said yes to Jesus, for those of you who are in Christ, what he has done is he has moved you from a state of alienation to a state of reconciliation. And he's done it through Christ's physical body, through death. And what he's done is he's done that to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The word presented has a picture that goes with it. It was June 14th, 1980. I stood at the front of a church, dressed in a tuxedo. Some of my best friends were in a line right next to me. There were a bunch of gals looking pretty over on this side. And I was looking towards the back door, waiting for them to open. And they did, and there on my soon-to-be father-in-law's arm was my bride, the love of my life. And he walked her down that aisle, and there were a few things done and said. But at the appropriate time in the service, He took this daughter, whom he dearly loved, he and his wife, my Jeannie's mom and dad, he took her, and in essence, what he did is he presented her to me, to Mary. That's the picture here. That in Christ Jesus, he has brought you on his arm into the very presence of God himself. He's brought you face to face with the Father. And he has presented you, because of the relationship you have with him, he's presented you holy in the sight of God. And he has presented you without blemish. And he has presented you free from accusation. Not because you're thinking totally right or acting totally right, but because of Christ Jesus and your faith in him. You are without blemish and free from accusation. And now what happens, because you have been ushered into the presence of God himself, presented before him by Christ Jesus, you get to come to him many times a day, whenever you can, whenever you want, and focus and say, Father, and rejoice, or Father, thank you, or Father, I'm confused, or Father, help me, or Father, this situation, please. And you're heard, and you're loved, and you're graced, and all the blessings that have come to you have made it possible for you to say, Father. All because you were presented to God the Father by Jesus the Son. Holy and without blemish, free from accusation. That's you, if you believe. And if you continue in your faith, if you continue believing, if you continue being established like a building founded, unmovable, firm, and you don't allow other people, interesting again, because the verb tense is, don't let somebody move you from this hope held out in the gospel. What help? What hope? That in Christ Jesus, you've been presented that hope. That you've been presented holy, that you've been presented unblemished, that you've been presented irreproachable, without accusation. That's the hope held out in the gospel. Do not be moved from that hope. This is the gospel you've heard. He's telling the Colossians people this, and I'm telling you this. This is the gospel you have heard. This is the gospel proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And there's a bit of hyperbole here, a bit of exaggeration, because not everybody has heard then or now, but everyone who has heard and who says yes, it was many nations, many tribes, many tongues, all over the known world, and now even further than that. This is the gospel that has been proclaimed and is being proclaimed all over the world. This is the gospel for which Paul says, I have become a servant. So, for those of you who have yet to say yes to Jesus, who have yet to say, forgive me, who have yet to say, put me and place me in Christ, for those of you who have yet to say, Lord Jesus, present me before the Father, holy, without blemish, free from accusation, you are one prayer away, friends. You are one prayer away. Because when in your heart you ask, when in your mind you say yes, when with your tongue you confess Jesus is Lord, all that we've just talked about becomes true of you. And you get presented before the Father, holy and without blemish and free from accusation. Not because you're acting right or thinking right, but because of Christ, who is right and who is in you. That's why. And so we invite you to join us here. Syracuse Alliance, we who believe, join us. Say yes. And if you did, would you just, on that blue card, would you just make a note of that? Either give it to me, give it to one of the ushers on the way out, drop it off on your way out at the guest table. We will make sure that we get to you with some information that will help you live for Christ and help you believe this gospel, this wonderful news, that in Him, oh, holy and without blemish and without accusation. And for those of us who believe, I grew up believing that Jesus died for my sin so that my sins could be forgiven, that I could be reconciled to God and go to heaven. I was told that was the gospel. I have news for you. It isn't. It's part of the gospel. It certainly is part of the gospel because it's through Christ's physical death, right? His physical body through death. But the part of the good news I was never told is that when I was in Christ, I was good and holy and acceptable. I was perfect in the eyes of God. And so I worked my head off to do right, think right, be right. And it was just so maddening because I knew deep within that I couldn't. And I never would be on this side of heaven. And so I struggled thinking of myself as acceptable to God. And you don't have to do that. All you have to do is believe this gospel, that Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sin to reconcile you to God. And the part I never heard, to make you holy right now, currently, and without blemish, currently, and free from accusation, currently. And I can't tell you how freeing that is when you begin to believe that. That's when the joy comes into your faith. That's when joy just explodes because it was done for me through and in Christ. And so I'd ask you this morning to just believe. And then because you believe, walk and live in a manner worthy of the Lord, which is where all this started up in chapter 1, verse 3 or 4. Believe, then live. Because the truth of the matter is this. If you have given your life to Christ in the last 60 seconds or the last 60 years, the moment you did, He presented you before the Father, presented you holy and without blemish and free from accusation. That is who you are. That is your identity in Christ. Pray with me. Oh Lord Jesus, grant us the ability to hear and understand and believe because the news is so good, it's almost too good to be true. And it's so foreign to our ears, Lord. Nobody has been that gracious to us ever in our lives, not even our loving parents. So we pray, help us to believe and help us to rejoice and help us to celebrate what you've done in us through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen.